Please turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 17, and I'll read a few verses from verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him, to Christ, a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And we're thinking this evening about encouragement for impossible cases. This seemed an impossible case. The casting out of devils was a feature of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times he cast out devils. Some in particular are detailed for us. There's this example here of this boy brought to the Savior by his father, someone who threw himself under the influence of this demon that possessed him into the fire and into the water to be destroyed. But the Lord healed him. And there's Mary Magdalene, who was possessed with seven devils. What an impossible case. Who could help her? But the Lord healed her, and she was someone who became one of his greatest helpers, following him, ministering to him, providing for him many things. Indeed, she was the one who first saw him when he rose from the dead. And then, of course, there's that man who lived amongst the tombs in Gadara. And you remember how the Savior crossed the Lake of Galilee, it seems, just to heal him, for afterwards he came back across the lake, and this man would scream and shout and cut himself with stones, and the people would try to bind him with chains, and he would break the chains and run loose. Who could help him? It was impossible, an impossible case, and yet we find him sitting at the Savior's feet, listening to the Savior. He was healed and the demon was cast out. So surely these are all distinctive examples of grace and of the Savior's work in impossible cases, it seemed, to the people. And it may be that we face impossible cases. It may be that you have someone you know, perhaps a relative, someone in your family, and you've prayed for them for many years. Perhaps they have heard from you much teaching from the Word of God, but they have rejected it all and have gone far away from the Lord, and they want nothing to do with it, and they do not want to discuss anything to do with Christ. Perhaps there's a colleague or a neighbor or a friend who you know. And while some can be open to discussion, and we can feel hopeful, and they might accept an invitation to come to the Lord's house, yet there are some who, as soon as we mention anything to do with the Word of God, or Christ, or church, their backs are up, and they don't want to know, and they might be full of scorn or antagonism, or shut the door on us, as it were. We face sometimes these people as we go out, perhaps on the streets, in local evangelism, to deliver tracts or to speak to people. And some people will stop, some people will be polite, and others will be full of anger and bitterness. They seem impossible cases. You may find someone, a child perhaps even, in your Sunday school class, while others listen attentively. There's some, and you can tell they They're only there because they're told to attend. They don't want to be there. And as soon as they're old enough, they'll leave. They don't want anything to do with the things of God. Sometimes we face these seemingly impossible cases, people who we think are so hard towards the Lord. How can this person ever be saved? How can this person come to seek and find the Lord? They're implacably opposed to the gospel and to the Savior. Well, it can be very upsetting in those situations. We think of the father in this passage. How upsetting it must have been for him to see his son in such a state, watching him to see, is he going to throw himself into a river, into the fire? How upsetting it must have been to see him trying to destroy himself. And it's like that with people who we meet, and we're full of great pity for them, and it can upset us to see how self-destructive they are. And perhaps the way they live their lives, the things they listen to, the things they watch. We think, what harm you're doing to your soul. And they don't want to know. They don't want to listen. And we can be upset also at the strength of their opposition. You think of that man who lived amongst the tombs and how he broke the chains, and Mary Magdalene with seven devils. And you think, what opposition there is. Who can help such a person? And it can be deeply upsetting for us, how adamant people can be against the gospel as we try and speak to them. It can lead us to despair. We wonder whether this father had despaired. Certainly he was despairing as he went to the disciples, or those who had not gone up the mountain with the Savior, those who were at the bottom of the mountain. They couldn't help this boy. And he comes in despair to the Savior. And yet, we find in the Savior great encouragements for us, because here are these people, such sad cases, seemingly impossible cases. Who can help them? No one can help them. And yet the Savior could help them, and he completely transformed their lives. So this evening, I hope to bring just some encouragements to us as we consider Christ and how he alone can help in such impossible cases that we might face. Perhaps we are already facing amongst people that we know. Well, the first encouragement is the compassion of Christ. We have a Savior who is full of compassion. Before conversion, someone's heart is under Satan's power. And though we don't find demon possession today, it was very frequent, it seems, from the pages of Scripture in those days. When Christ came, he broke that, not only in individuals, but as a general power. And so we do not find this often at all, unless someone really opens themselves up to these things and invites it upon themselves. We don't find it, but it is a picture of the heart of each one of us before we come to seek and find the Lord. If you think of yourself before conversion, you were incapable of escaping from your guilt and your sin. You were a prisoner to your guilt, to your sin. You could not save yourself. You were powerless. Like these demon-possessed people, they were powerless to help themselves. So it was for each one of us before we came to seek the Savior. And it's a great trick of Satan in society to give this impression of free choice. That yes, I can choose to live my life as I want. I'm in charge of my life. I'm captain of my life. I'm going to live in this way. I'm going to do this. I can govern everything to do with my life. But it's not true. No one is free. We are all under the power of Satan, and we are being led by him gradually through our years to hell, to judgment in hell. And this is his great trick to give society this idea that we have this freedom to live our lives as we wish. And he very largely succeeds. And people think, oh, it's the Christians. It's Christian people who do not have free choice. They're living in a prison, as it were, having to keep God's commandments. But they don't realize it's themselves who are in that prison to sin. And that when Christ delivers from sin, that's when true freedom comes. And then we want to keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that freely out of love for him. But we also think about these poor demon-possessed people, how, you know, none of them ever sought Christ. We found different people throughout his ministry coming to him for help. You can think of blind Bartimaeus calling to him, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And he would not be shut up by the people who told him to stop. So there was someone who wanted to come to Christ. But no demoniac, no demon-possessed person we find in Scripture ever sought the Lord. No one. Others did, but none of them. And we find in people we meet, these impossible cases that I've described, there's no desire to be saved. And we're thinking, but do you not see your situation? Why do you not want to seek the Lord? Some people just have no interest, and it's greatly saddens us. And indeed, some people may have great opposition to be saved. It's not just they have no desire and they don't see their need, but they're opposed to it. And you can explain to them their need, but they don't want anything to do with us. You think about some of the demon-possessed people who would say to Christ things like, torment us not, leave us alone. And they were so hostile. I can give an illustration. Imagine a prisoner in a cell, perhaps in a dungeon, and they're locked up there. They are awaiting execution, perhaps, for something that they've done. And someone comes and opens that door and pushes the door open. And there's the opportunity to escape. And they have that opportunity. But imagine this prisoner. It's crazy to imagine, but imagine they just stay there in the corner of their cell. The door's open and they stay there sitting in the corner. And then imagine that someone goes in and reasons with them and says, look, the door's open. Come, escape, escape. And they say, no, I don't. I just want to stay here. This is the case of someone who's so adamantly opposed to the gospel of Christ. It's madness in a sense. If only they could see their situation and the opportunity they have for salvation. But wasn't that your case once and my case? Didn't we oppose the Savior? And it's so helpful for us to remember our situation before conversion. And as we meet such people, and rather than get exasperated with them or perhaps angry towards them, to think, but this was me. And the Savior lovingly sought me and found me and drew me to himself. I did not want the Savior at all. What made the difference in your case and my case? Wasn't it the Savior's compassion? That's what made the difference to us. We were won over by his great love, and we wanted to seek him and to cry out to him for his help. So always remember, as an encouragement, when we go out into this new year and we face people perhaps who are so against the Savior, and so angry towards us and the message we bring, perhaps children that we meet in our Sunday school class and nothing seems to sink into their hearts, just think that the Savior had such compassion for me, and he has compassion for lost souls today. He never changes. Think of his name, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he's come. That's his whole purpose, to save people from their sins. So don't despair when you face such people, when you reach out to such people. We have a Savior who cares. We have a Savior who cares, who delights to save even the most rebellious. And you can go to him and pray for that person who's so against the gospel, that person you despair of. It seems impossible they can ever find the Lord. and you have a Saviour who cares, and bring them before him. And then another encouragement for us as we seek to speak to such people is to remember the irresistible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Christ drew near these poor people possessed with demons, they had to kneel before him. They could do nothing else. They came and they bowed and they owned who he was. Oh, it was really against what they wanted to do. And they were so hostile to him, but they could do nothing else but bow before him. They recognized his authority. When he cast them out, they went, and they could do nothing else. Because Christ's work in a life, in a heart, is irresistible. Now, there's a great struggle. We see that in the life of these demon-possessed people. There's often words like a rending and a tearing in the verses when the demon is cast out, a screaming and a throwing down. There's a great struggle as the demon is cast out. But he is cast out. He doesn't go willingly. The Savior almost, we can imagine, has to pick the demon up and throw it out of that soul. I'm speaking metaphorically, but that casting out has to be forcibly done. And when you're speaking to someone who has such a hard heart against the gospel and doesn't want anything to know about the Savior, there's going to be a great struggle. There has to be a great struggle. You know, their whole way of thinking has got to change. They believe certain things, and those things have got to be removed, and they've got to think in a different way. They might have to give up a particular lifestyle or a loved sin, something they are in the grip of that they love to do. They've got to give that up. What a struggle that's going to be. They've perhaps got to overcome peer pressure. Perhaps they've got a whole circle of friends around them who want them to do certain things. Oh, that's such a hard thing to give up, such a struggle. They've got to overcome pride, perhaps, or self. They've resisted the gospel for so long. To humble themselves and to seek after the Lord, well, that's such a hard thing for them with their pride. And what about covetousness? We're told that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich. That is someone who loves their riches, and their whole life is governed by their riches, seeking riches. For them to be saved, the Savior said, it's impossible, it seems. Well, there's got to be a great, great struggle. There may be someone you speak to who perhaps follows another faith, another religion, which depends upon earning salvation and seeking the merit of God, trying to work their way into heaven. What a struggle that is for them to see. That they got to give all of that up, that their whole life until that point in seeking to please God, to enter heaven, has been pointless. And it counts as nothing before Almighty God. And they've got to humble themselves and cast themselves upon God's grace. Well, for a soul to be saved, there's going to be a great struggle, as there was in the lives of these demon-possessed people as Christ cast the demon out. And we might say with the disciples, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? You know, there's some amongst some churches, there's often a phrase used telling people to make a decision for Christ. Making a decision for Christ. Friends, that cannot be. No one makes a decision for Christ because we're all so opposed. There is a sense in which we do, which I'll come to in a moment, but, you know, someone can't say, well, I could choose Christ, or I could choose myself and living for sin. No, we're all so focused on our sins and living for ourselves. We do not want Christ at all. Our hearts are hardened. We cannot make a decision for him unless it is for the irresistible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who enlightens the mind as a person hears something from Scripture. And it's like a shaft of light can enter the mind. Until that point, they might have heard many, many lessons in Sunday school, many, many sermons. They might have read many books, and nothing has entered in. And their hearts are hard and their mind is closed. And then suddenly, it's like a beam of light shines into their mind and they're enlightened and they see their state and they understand. And then the Holy Spirit inclines the will and they start to desire to learn more and to seek after the Savior. And the Spirit draws them slowly to the Savior and they're convicted of their sin and they're humbled. And at that point, they see their need. And that's when they desire the Savior. They didn't want anything to do with the Savior. They would never decide to seek the Savior or want him. But at that point, because the Spirit has worked, they do decide. And they say, yes, I need the Savior. I must pray to him. But that's not of their own free will. Or they were against the Savior. The Holy Spirit has so graciously worked in their hearts. And that's irresistible grace. No one can stand against it. If the Lord works in a heart, then that person will be drawn to him and to repent and trust in the Savior. And then at that point, there's this, well, the picture in the of the demon-possessed people is of the casting out of the devil. And that's a good picture of what Christ does in the heart. Anyone who trusts in the Savior, he'll powerfully expel Satan and his rule in the heart, and he will come to rule in the heart. He'll cleanse all sin and give that new nature. Who can do these things? Who can do these things? It's only Christ. And it's amazing, I think, to see that there's no one, we don't read of anyone in the scripture who was forced to seek the Savior, forced to become a Christian. There won't be anyone in heaven who will say, I really didn't want to be here, but I just had to come here. No, not at all, because the Savior so graciously works in the heart by his irresistible grace that we're inclined to seek the Lord. We see our need and we desire him. And that's the wonderful way that he works. So when we're faced with people who seem impossible to reach and who do not want anything to do with the Savior, remember, the work of the Holy Spirit and the irresistible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can change a life, and that alone. I give you the illustration of John Newton. We sang one of his hymns earlier. And, you know, he heard as a child, as a young person from his mother, so much about the Savior. He knew so much. And he had heard about the way of salvation and how to be forgiven of his sins. And he put it all behind him. And as soon as he could, he was out in the ships. He was out to sea. And there he was learning so much from the sailors, so much evil. And, became one of the worst people for bad language on the boats. Worse than even many of the sailors who were so hardened against the gospel. And perhaps you know of what he got into the slave trade, and how he would be treating people so cruelly as he took them on these sea voyages. And then the Lord met with him, and there was that storm that he faced, and he knew he was about to lose his life. He was so shaken, and he remembered at that time, like that shaft of light coming into his mind, the things that his mother had taught him as a child. And he remembered these things from God's word. And he thought of his sin, and that was when the Lord humbled him and showed him his great need and changed him. And we know in later years, the wonderful poetry and hymns that he wrote, which are such a blessing to so many, and also how in this country he really helped in the abolition of the slave trade. What a great change there was in this man's life. Who would have thought that such a man could be saved? But he was. God met with him, and he irresistibly dealt with these poor demon-possessed people, and he has that same power and that same grace today. Well, a third encouragement for us is to remember, when faced with someone who is so adamantly opposed to the gospel, that actually Christ has already secured the victory. He's already victorious over Satan. When you think of how he was tempted and led into the wilderness, and how he defeated Satan there, every temptation that came his way. And these examples here, how he cast out the demons. No demon could stand before him. But Satan himself, yes, he's cast down even Satan himself. We think of Calvary, and it seemed that Satan was victorious and the Messiah was about to be destroyed. But no, this was his plan, that he would suffer and die in the place of his people. He had to go there. And there on the cross, he defeated Satan because he took away the sin of his people by paying the price, that just punishment that his people deserved. In their place, he suffered and died. And then he rose again from the dead and he defeated death. So he's already victorious over Satan. This was not a general atonement. Christ did not go to the cross to just die for people in general. He died there for his people and each one individually. Each one of his people, he suffered and died. And it's as it were in his mind, he pictured you if you're one of his people. And there he was dying for you. He wasn't dying generally for a people he did not know. He knew his people. He's always known all of his people. And he died for them. And that's a wonderful thing. So if you're faced with an impossible case, someone who is so against the gospel, remember the conflict is not between you and that person. The conflict is between Satan and Christ. And Satan's described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Christ is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. What can defeat a lion, we might say? What creature can defeat a lion? Only another lion, surely. And Christ is the one who has defeated Satan by his almighty power. He's already secured the victory for each person who will be in heaven one day, even those who have not yet been born, whom he has chosen to be his people. He's already secured the victory for them on the cross of Calvary. Mary Magdalene, seven devils. Surely that she's a lost cause, but no. No sinner is beyond Christ's power to save. And he said, and I turn for a moment to John chapter 6. I'll read just a few verses for you in John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 37, we read the words of Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, all his people. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. If Christ has determined to save that person, that person who's so against the gospel, who you try to speak to, then he will save that person because he has already suffered and died on the cross to bear away their sins. So be encouraged and remember that he is mighty to save each one of his people. Well, I come now to a fourth encouragement, and it's this, the power of prayer. We have been given this wonderful capacity, this wonderful privilege of praying for other people. And not only that, but our prayers are heard, and that we have power at the throne of God. An astonishing thought. I come back to Matthew chapter 17. I read verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. And in verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Do we pray in faith? When we pray for someone, do we pray believing Firstly, that God can save that person, that they are not beyond his power. Or perhaps is unbelief in our hearts, and we think, oh, perhaps that person could be saved, but I really don't think this person. I think I might give up praying for this person or speaking to them. I think they're beyond perhaps the Lord's help. We might not verbalize that, but perhaps is that the attitude in our hearts? Do we pray in faith that he can save? But more than that, do we pray that the Lord will save that person because he's so compassionate and he's so gracious? You know, we must leave the outcome with the Lord. That's true. He is determined that some will be saved and some will face the consequences of their sin, their judgment. His will is perfect, yes, but it's our responsibility to trust that the Lord is gracious and to pray for different people, even if they are so opposed to the gospel. So we must guard our hearts against unbelief, guard against unbelief and coldness and a prayerless spirit. Always be praying. Cultivate your faith. Encourage yourself thinking of what he's done in your life. And as you read in the lives of different people, perhaps Christian biographies, and you think, well, this person was saved, that person was saved. The Lord can do that. Read these wonderful examples of people being converted and under the ministry of Christ. We must read these things to cultivate our faith. Recall these things and meditate on who he is, the Savior, and his mighty power and his great compassion. And as we do that, we find our faith strengthened and our hearts warmed, and we become much more prayerful. William Cowper wrote these words, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright." And then these words, "And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Because when you're praying, and you're praying for someone who's a lost soul and a lost cause, it seems, Satan trembles when he sees you praying for that person, because he knows that when we pray, the Lord will listen. And he's so gracious, and he will answer our prayers. Our prayers, as it were, are treasured up. We may need to pray over many years for a particular person, but it's, as it were, our prayers and our tears are treasured up in a bottle that the Lord finds so precious. And it's an amazing thing to think that in eternity past, when the Lord determined that this person should be saved, and he knew who would be praying for that person, he knew all things, and he determined that our prayers, your prayer, my prayer for a particular person would be accounted for in his plan for that person to be saved. It's an amazing thing. When you pray, know that the Lord already knows that you will pray, and he will be considering and treasuring up your prayer. It's a great encouragement for us to persevere. Well, we've got to couple this. We read in verse 21, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Whether this is literally fasting, or perhaps what it suggests to us, which is that self-examination and that great concern of our own holiness and our own lives. Yes, we can be praying for people, but it's got to be coupled with and linked with that mortification of our own sins, that putting off of our own sins. Yes, unbelief can, as it were, stop people. If we read the verses here, we read Jesus said in verse 20, "Because of your unbelief," that's why they could not cast that person, that demon, out. Unbelief can stop us, but also perhaps there's something in our life. We're not being diligent in our self-examination or of putting some sin out of our lives. We've got to put these things out of our lives. Don't underestimate our spiritual enemies. You remember the people of Israel when they entered the promised land, they crossed the Jordan with Joshua. And do you remember they came to two cities? There was Jericho and Ai. They came to Jericho. And you remember how they followed the Lord's commands and they went round that city. They went round once one day and they repeated that for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around Seven times. And you can imagine all the people in the city saying, what are they doing? They're crazy. But they were trusting the Lord and obeying what he had said. And the walls crashed down and they were able to walk in and take over that city. But then there was Ai, another city shortly afterwards, where the people perhaps became proud because of their previous success. Perhaps they left off prayer. And they came, a smaller number of people, to that city. Or rather, there was a smaller number within that city. And that enemy in Ai were able to soundly beat the people of Israel. And the lesson for us is that if we're not keeping ourselves humble and dependent upon the Lord and on his power, then we will not see success in gospel efforts. So don't underestimate the enemies. We must be diligent in prayer and in making sure we are cultivating faith and putting out sin from our lives. And then we will have great power in prayer before the throne of grace. Well, I just have one more encouragement for us before we finish. One more encouragement for us as we face very difficult people to speak to teach perhaps in Sunday school, to witness to. And that is, remember the power of the Word of God. And I turn for a moment to Matthew, just back a few pages to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him, to Christ, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. With his word. You know, this word that Christ used, by his word, the power of his word, he healed these people. Mary Magdalene, we mentioned earlier, what a transformed life. She gave her life to his service, followed him, ministered to him, and was the first to see the risen Savior. I wonder whether perhaps that was because she was such an amazing trophy of grace. Seven devils cast out of her, that perhaps she was the one who first saw the risen Savior. That's the power of his word, to cast out devils. Do we believe it? Do we believe that the Savior can transform lives today, as he did here in these cases? Well, there are some churches that bring in different gimmicks, perhaps entertainment, perhaps different things. They try and bring in what people, they imagine people want, people from their local community, to attract people. Perhaps they shorten sermons. Perhaps they just style them as talks or brief chats. No, it's the word of Christ that transforms lives. We don't want to bring in any of that. That might bring in a crowd, but no lives will be transformed. What we want is simply to lift up Jesus Christ and him crucified, to tell people about the Savior, because the gospel is the power of salvation. And it seems foolishness to human wisdom, but it's been proved countless times throughout the centuries. We read in Paul's sermons and Peter, and many people converted. But all the way through history, we see the power of simply preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We must remember there's a dual purpose in this. As you're teaching your Sunday school class, as a gospel sermon's being preached, as you're witnessing to someone, well, it may be the Lord will use that to save that person. It may be that that message that you've given, that tract that you've given, will be used to condemn that person at the end of their life on the day of judgment. That's a solemn thought. We have throughout Scripture this dual purpose of the preaching of the gospel. Think of Pharaoh. Think of Pharaoh. How many times did Moses go and speak to Pharaoh with the word of the Lord? And at first, he hardened himself and he would not listen. But later on, the Lord hardened him, so he could not listen. And that's a very solemn thought. Yes, it may be that there are people who will so harden themselves that their time to seek the Lord, the opportunity they have, the Lord will very solemnly and sadly harden them. But our duty is to speak of Jesus Christ and to magnify him, because the Lord is gracious and merciful. So his word cast out the devils. Remember that. His word is vital. We thought earlier about that question, who can be saved? Who then can be saved? We might say to ourselves, what can I do in the face of speaking to someone? Just remember, this is entirely a work of God. Yes, it's entirely a work of God. And we might then question, why preach the gospel? If God will save some people and others will be condemned, and I can do nothing to save a person's soul, what's the point? Why continue with my Sunday school class? Why go out knocking on doors? Why speak to people? Why should pastor preach the gospel every week? Why not just help God's people? Why preach the gospel? Well, firstly, because Christ commands it. In his great commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We must do it. He's commanded it. But also we have Paul's example. He went out reasoning with souls and preaching to people and telling them of the Savior. But also, and it's important to remember this if you're ever discouraged by this thought, why continue in this? What can I possibly do? Remember that it is God's chosen means for bringing souls to himself. As he is preached, as he is taught to children, as you go out witnessing to people, that is what the Holy Spirit uses to bring souls to himself. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not your power. You're an instrument in the hand of God. And in his great and wonderful wisdom, he has chosen to use his people to reach out to other people, lost souls, to bring them to the Savior. So we all have this amazing privilege of usefulness for Christ, whether we're a Sunday school teacher or witnessing in our family or in our community, whoever we are. So in this new year coming soon, may it be a year of very earnest prayer for souls and of strengthening of our faith, dependence upon the Lord for strength in the work that lies ahead, and depending upon him for blessing. No blessing can come without him, or of attending prayer meetings and pleading for souls in public, but also in private, and of demonstrating that compassion of the Savior we began with to others around us in how we respond to them and how we speak to them.